Just a reminder that we are on hiatus until November 20th, and next week please join us for the Medical Ethics Society Annual Conference. There are postcards in the back with more information about the full day program here, and there are also save the date postcards. It's more like book your tickets now than save the date, because it's coming up on Sunday, November 13th, the annual Reese dinner. If you have more information about that, you can speak to me. Our second share today, we have excited to present for the first time, Mrs. Adina Levine. And I have a blank here, but I believe Mrs. Levine is faculty at Stern College for Women. Mrs. Levine. Ms. Levine Brzezinski. Okay.
I'm like, that's not your name.
Thanks, everyone, for coming. In People versus Rizzo, which is a 1927 New York Court of Appeals case, there were three men who decided they were going to rob a specific person. They got in the car. They had acquired some weapons. They drove around looking for their victim, but they couldn't find him. They were looking around, looking for this guy who they knew was going to have a lot of cash on him, and they were looking to rob him, but they couldn't find him. The police saw them driving around, thought they looked suspicious, pulled them over, and the three men confessed that they were looking to rob this person. The trial court convicted them of attempted robbery, that because they had admitted that they were going to try to rob this person. They had armed themselves. They had gotten in the car intending to rob this person. It went all the way up to the Court of Appeals, which is the highest court in New York. And the Court of Appeals held they could not be convicted of attempt because even though they had intended to commit the crime, they needed to be close to success in order to be convicted of the crime of attempt. The crime of attempt in American law is defined as, the technical definition is where a person with the intent to commit a crime engages in conduct which tends to affect the commission of a crime. In non-legalese, what that means is people who want to commit a crime but haven't yet committed the crime can be found guilty of the crime of attempt, attempting to commit a crime, trying to commit a crime. In general, in American law, in order to be punished for a crime, you need three elements, and that is one, an act, two, bad intent, and three, you need actual harm or causation of the crime. You need to have actually done something. So attempt is actually the exception to this general rule that you need to have done something bad. Is attempt, you can be found guilty just for intending the harmful crime. So the issue that we're going to address today is we're going to analyze the Talmudic law of attempt. Because in the Talmudic law, there is no crime of attempt. You need to actually have harm in order to be punished. So we're going to analyze that with the background of having looked at American law to figure out which one, to analyze the different reasons for the different systems and figure out which one is the bigger chiddush, if you will, which one is the bigger novelty. Is it a chiddush to punish for attempt, you know, attempt to commit a crime where you actually haven't done anything wrong? Or is the bigger chiddush to not punish for attempt, where you had all the elements, right? You intended to do the crime. The only thing is you didn't find the victim. But had you found the victim, you would have done the crime. And so that's what we're going to look at today. Now, in terms of analyzing... Yeah. Sure. Is it better? there are different reasons if you want to analyze it from a systemic perspective in terms of why to punish for attempt. And then there are reasons not to punish for attempt. So in terms of analyzing different systems between American law and Talmudic law may have different rationales and different motivations in terms of affecting whether they punish for attempt or not. One reason to punish for attempt is incapacitation, or preventing recurrence. If a criminal is viewed as a harm to society, you want to take that criminal off the streets whether or not he's actually been successful in committing his crime. So those three men in the People versus Rizzo case, they wanted to commit robbery. They are therefore as dangerous to society as if they had committed the robbery, and therefore from a preventing recurrence or incapacitation perspective, you want to get them off the streets. And the other reason to punish for attempts is in terms of crime prevention. Why should the police who are following these three men who look suspicious, why should they have to wait until they actually find their victim before they step in and arrest these men for a crime? How close to the crime do these men have to come before the police do their job? So those are reasons to punish for attempt. Reasons not to punish for attempt is based on this idea of no harm, no foul. They didn't actually do anything. So from a retribution perspective that views punishment as a consequence of having committed a crime, you want to only punish those crimes from a moral perspective that were actually committed. If they didn't do anything, what are you actually punishing them for? There was a movie, I think in the 1990s, starring Tom Cruise called Minority Report, where they actually did punish people for the intent to commit a crime. And that's not the society that we live in from a few different perspectives. One is the opportunity for repentance, the opportunity to do tshuva, what's called in American law as locus penitente, which literally means the opportunity to repent, that those three men, because they didn't find their victim, they may have gone home, gone to sleep, in the morning woken up and decided, you know what, we don't need the cash after all. We don't want to rob that person after all. Or from a normative perspective, you may view that bad thoughts should not be criminalized. You know, American society is premised on the idea of freedom of thought. And so therefore, you would say that there's a sphere where the government cannot intrude on, and you should be allowed to have criminal thoughts. If you don't act on them, they should therefore not be punished. So these are the different considerations that we're going to look at today. Maybe Judaism is more concerned with the opportunity to do tshuva, and therefore it does not criminalize attempt. And American may be more concerned with the freedom of thought, although that would not criminalize attempt, and American law does. And Judaism may be more okay with, you know, the thoughts belonging to God, Hanistero Lashem Elokeinu, that the hidden thoughts belong to God. So today, three topics we're going to discuss is we're going to go through, one, the source that shows that you're not punished for attempt in Judaism. Two, we're going to then discuss some of the reasons that you wouldn't be punished for attempt in Judaism, such as the opportunity to do tshuva, whether that can get you out of punishment, and Judaism's attitude toward criminalizing thoughts. And then three, we're going to look at the key exception to the rule that Judaism does not punish attempt, and that's the case of Edom Zomimim. So that's what we're going to do today. One thing to keep in mind about the American law of attempt is that the crime of attempt merges with the underlying crime. Once you've committed the underlying crime, you no longer have a crime of attempt. So once you've committed murder, there's no longer attempted murder, because otherwise every crime would actually carry with it two crimes. You could always be guilty of whatever crime you've committed as well as the crime of attempt. So once you've committed the actual crime, you're no longer guilty of the crime of attempt. And that's similar to the Jewish law concept of kimlei b'derabba minei, that you only get the more severe punishment once you've committed the crime. Now, the key exception to the American law that attempt merges with the underlying crime is when your attempted victim, the victim of your crime of attempt, is different than your ultimate victim. For example, if you intend to, God forbid, murder your mother, and instead you murder your father because you shoot at your mother and you miss and you hit your father, then you are guilty of the crime of attempted murder for your mother as well as murder of your father. Okay, so if you have two different victims, the crime of attempt does not merge. So therefore, you can be guilty of the crime of attempt for your mother if you intended to commit the crime of murder against her, and as well as actual murder for your father. And I bring that up because of this next source that we're going to look at inside. Next source, I mean first source. Okay, the Mishnah in Sanhedrin says, this is source number one, Nidkaven la rogen havehema v'haraget ha'adam. Lenachri v'haraget Yisrael, lenefalin v'haraget ben kayama, patur. If one intended to kill an animal and instead killed a person, a Jewish person, if one intended to kill a non-Jew and instead killed a Jew, if one intended to kill someone non-viable and instead killed someone that was viable, He is pater from the death penalty. He is exempt from the death penalty. Now, those first three crimes are actually non-capital crimes. Those are crimes that, even though it is prohibited under Lo Tirtzach, according at least to the Raivan, to kill, let's say, a non-Jew, you are not given the death penalty. The Jewish court will not impose the death penalty unless you kill a Jew. So if you intended to kill a non-Jew, and instead you missed and you killed a Jew, so even though you intended to commit a non-capital crime and instead you committed a capital crime, you are not getting you will not get the death penalty for it, according to this opinion. And the reason is because the Jewish courts, in order to give the death penalty, have a very strict procedural requirements requiring a warning, for example. And in order to give a warning in that case before the person committed the crime, you would need to say something like, don't shoot the non-Jew because you might miss and hit the Jew. And that's called hatrat safek. That's an uncertain warning. And therefore, that's not will not give you the death penalty. But the key point is, when would you be chayav? And this is from the Gemara, which is now source 2, the underlying portion. It says, Hanikavein la rogetzev, aragetzev chayav. But if you did intend to kill one Jew, and instead you killed another Jew, then you do get the death penalty. So the only case where we're not going to transfer your intent to kill from one person to the other, at least according to this first opinion, is only in the case where you first intended a non-capital crime and then committed a capital crime. But if you intended to kill one person and instead ended up that you killed someone else, it doesn't matter that you have two different victims, you'll still get the death penalty. But there's another opinion. And this is Rabbi Shimon's opinion from the Mishnah. Now back to source number one, the last line. The last line says, Rabbi Shimon Omer, afilu nekavein larog etzev, harag etzev pater. But if you intended, even someone who intended to kill one person and instead killed someone else does not get the death penalty. So according to Rabbi Shimon, if you intended to kill one person and instead you killed someone else, it's somewhat of an accident that you ended up killing the second person. And therefore, under Jewish law, we're not going to punish you. This is as interpreted by the Yad Ramah. Therefore, under Jewish law, we're not going to punish you with the death penalty because what you did in the end was an accident. Okay, so the Rabbi Shimon's opinion is explained better in source number 2, which is in the Gemara. They basically say that Rabbi Shimon's understanding, this is the last line, says, Rabbi Shimon Omer, Ache Yomer Leploni Ani Mekovein. Rabbi Shimon holds it's not a capital offense unless the murderer says, I intend to kill so-and-so. So it's not enough if you actually did kill someone. It's not enough if you did commit a capital offense. You actually need to have specifically intended that specific victim. And Rabbi Shimon bases his opinion on the extra words, the Erev Lo, in source number 3. And the rabbis base their opinion on source number 4, which is actually just a very interesting opinion from the perspective of abortion. But basically the case there is that two men are fighting and one intends to kill someone else. And he aims at someone else and he misses and he instead hits a pregnant woman and she loses the child. If there's no harm to the pregnant woman, all he has to do is pay a monetary fine. If there is harm to the pregnant woman, the words of the pasuk say, nefesh tachat nefesh. Sorry, ayin tachat ayin, shein tachat shein, yad tachat yad, regel tachat regel, fia tachat fia, peta tachat peta, chabura tachat chabura. Right, that's in source number 4. So that's where the rabbis base their ruling on. You don't need to intend the specific person who you end up killing, right? Based on this pasuk, it seems like even though the man had not intended to hit the pregnant woman, if he did hit her because he intended to hit someone else, he would be chayav for the death penalty. Rabbi Shimon interprets this to be about mamon, about money, that nefesh is not literal. But the point is that there's disagreement between the rabbis and Rabbi Shimon about the penalty if you intend to kill Reuben and instead you kill Shimon. You know, Rabbi Shimon holds your pater from the death penalty, and the Rabbanan hold that you're chayav the death penalty, you're obligated in the death penalty. And it's unclear how we paskin. The Rambam in source number 5 appears to paskin like Rabbi Shimon, and the Raivan in source number 6 disagrees and says that no, we wouldn't paskin like Rabbi Shimon, we would hold like the Rabbanan. The Kesef Mishnah tries to explain how yes, even the Rambam would have held like the Rabbanan. But the point is, they're only talking about the case what's your penalty if you intend to kill Reuven and instead you kill Shimon? But what happens if there is no Shimon? What happens if you just intend to kill Reuven and you miss? right? That's the crime of attempt that we're discussing here. You intended to kill Reuven, you attempted to kill Reuven, you aimed at Reuven, but you had a bad shot. What happens then? Everyone then agrees you're pater. There is no death penalty for just attempting to kill Reuven. And that's the crime of attempt in Judaism, is not penalized with the death penalty. Now, that does not necessarily mean that there is no crime, right? That just means that there is no punishment, right? We're talking about the death penalty here, which is a very strict punishment and given only under limited circumstances in Jewish law. So maybe the idea is that Jewish law maybe criminalizes bad thoughts or attempted crimes without necessarily penalizing those crimes. And that's what we're going to look at now. There's this idea of a law of she'en bo ma'aseh, that it's a prohibition that doesn't have an action. And there's a discussion whether that's a category of crimes or whether that's any type of crimes where you commit a crime without having done an act. And your definition of how you define the act requirement, how you define the ma'aseh, is going to affect how strong this category is. But the idea of a law of she'en bo ma'aseh, right, a prohibition that doesn't have an action, the way we treat that in Jewish law is those are prohibited, but they're not punishable. So the category is patur aval aser, meaning you're exempt from the death penalty aval aser, but they are still prohibited. And so the idea is that maybe this idea of attempt would fall under this category of patur aval aser, that you are exempt from the death penalty, but it is still prohibited to aim at Reuven. It is still prohibited to try to kill Reuven. And the idea behind the patur aval aser category, which is distinguishes Talmudic law from American law, is this idea that we have a divine backstop in Talmudic law, that God is there to pick up the pieces for where the human courts fall short. So we don't feel that we need to necessarily criminalize and punish everything that is criminal. Hannes wrote L'Hashem Elokeinu is that God knows all human thoughts. It's not that the courts can criminalize all human thoughts. And so there's this distinction in Talmudic law, which doesn't exist in American law, between the Bidei Shemayim and Bidei Adam, between what is punishable at the hands of heaven and what is, you know, therefore criminalized at the hands of heaven, and what is punishable at the hands of man, even if it may be criminal. And so what we're going to talk about now is, given that the courts do not punish for the crime of attempt, is it still bad thoughts? Are they still criminal? And so maybe this very obvious answer to some is that Judaism criminalizes bad thoughts all the time. Straight from the Aseret HaDibrot is source number 7. Lo tachmod beit re'acha, lo tachmod eshet re'acha, v'avdo v'amato v'sharo v'chamaro v'chol asher l're'acha. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, shall not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Basically, the prohibition on jealousy appears as the 10th of the Aseret HaDibrot, which, at least on its face, seems to be purely a prohibition on emotions, on thoughts, right? You shall not be jealous. Now, in terms of how it's applied, the Torah Tamima, which is source number 8, says it is not punished until there's an act, until there's a ma'aseh. And this is the last line of the Torah Tamima. It says, Ma'lahalan acha oseh ma'aseh, avkan acha oseh ma'aseh. That the prohibition of lo tachmod is only once there's a ma'aseh, once there's an act. You know, and that fits into what we're talking about, the distinction between the law of she'en bo ma'aseh category, where the Jewish courts cannot punish, and those crimes which are punishable. And the Torah Tamima reads a ma'aseh requirement into lo tachmod. Right, he holds that lo tachmod is only all about the ma'aseh, and this is based on the Gemara that talks about that lo tachmod is all about extortion. And so there's this idea that we took a crime that was purely based on emotion, at least according to the sources, that was prohibiting the emotion, and we read into it a procedural requirement that means it's not about emotion, it's actually about the jealous acts, it's about extortion. And so this distinguishing between those crimes of emotion which are not punishable and the crimes of emotion which are punishable you see occurs between the Talmud and the source from the Torah. But there's another opinion. Oh, sorry, the Barno in source 9 says it's also about that you should not come to steal. You know, also about that Lo Tachmod is about in the action, the bad action. But that's contrasted with the Ibn Ezra, which is source 10, that says no, Lo Tachmod is about emotion. That just so, in terms of understanding the prohibition on jealousy, just as a servant would not ever desire the king's wife, for example, because she's so out of his league. That's how people should view other men's wives or other people's possessions. They should view it that it is not within their realm. And so according to the Ibn Ezra, the prohibition on Lo Tachmod is purely about emotion, that you are not allowed to be jealous of someone else's wife because that shows a flaw in how you view another person's possessions. You would then view it as within your realm. That's what jealousy shows, is that it shows it's within your realm and therefore possibly attainable, as opposed to if you would view it the way a servant views a king's wife, as so outside of your realm, therefore you would not be jealous of it. So according to the Ibn Ezra, the crime of Lo Tachmod is about, the prohibition, I'm sorry, of Lo Tachmod is about not being jealous, as opposed to the Torah Tmimah, which reads into it an act requirement. So the point is that how, depending on how you understand the prohibition of Lo Tachmod, defines on how you, depends on how you define whether Judaism criminalizes bad thoughts. In fact, the Gemara itself talks about that thoughts of sin are worse sometimes than sin itself. And that's the Gemara in source 13. It says, Hirhure Avera Kashume Avera. Sorry. That thoughts of sin are worse than sin itself. And that's based on the pasuk in source 14. Lo tatur achare levavchem v'achare einichem. You shall not follow your hearts and your eyes. And this idea of thoughts of sin being criminalized is an interesting thought. Although, as the Rambam points out in source 15, you can only get punished for it malkut mardut. Malkut mardut is the rabbinic lashes, which you would get if you would violate a rabbinic requirement as opposed to a biblical requirement. So the Rambam says you do get punished for these hirhurei avera, for these bad criminal thoughts. And the Gemara is specifically talking about in the context of immorality. So immoral thoughts, you would get malchus for it, but you would only get malchus mardus. And I say only because that's contrasted with the biblical level that you would get malchus. On the other hand, from a biblical perspective, you can get only up to 39 malchus, and from malchus mardus, you can actually get as many as the court decides, and the Gemara talks about that you can get agitainte nafsho until the person actually dies. So the only isn't just in contrast to the biblical level, it's actually not that the severity of the punishment of malchus mardus is any less than the biblical punishment. In fact, it's actually worse in some ways. But the idea is that the Rambam holds it's actually not only usher to have these hirhurei avera, but that it's punishable by Beis Din with malchus mardus. And so in terms of understanding why, you know, why you would get these malchus for it, you know, because it is a lav she'in bo maaseh, right? It is a prohibition when there's no action on it. So Rashi explains, and this is source, sorry, I'm going to back up for a second. So the Rambam explains in Hilchos Teshuva that the reason this is so bad, in Hurei Avera, the reason these immoral thoughts are so bad is because it's the type of thing that people get used to, that if you, the more you have them, you can justify them because you say, I'm not actually doing anything bad, I'm just having these thoughts. So that's why the Rambam in Hilchos Teshuva, source 16, says these are, you know, among the five categories of sins that are so bad is because people don't realize how bad they are. And so that's why the Rambam punishes it with something so bad such as malchus mardus. Rashi explains, and this is source 17, the reason it's so bad, and this people may take issue with, but he says that it's because it's more harmful for your body than if you would actually commit the crime. And so this is in Rashi. You can read it in Sayer. Hurei aveira teot nashim kashim lahachish et besaro yoter megufo shel masa. That it's worse for your body than you would if you would actually commit the crime. That thought is elaborated by the Rambam in his Mor Nevuchim. He explains why hurei aveira are so bad. He says it's because man, what distinguishes man from animal, is the intellect, the thought process. So if you sin with your intellect, and this is, you know, in keeping with the Rambam's general theory in Mor Nevuchim, right? If you sin with your intellect by the hurei aveira, by these bad thoughts, that's worse than if you had sinned physically with some other part of your body and actually committing the crime. So those are just, you know, a background. So the point is that Judaism does criminalize thoughts. The question as to how much we criminalize thoughts, you know, it depends on how you define both lo tachmod, in terms of how you define this iser that's talked about in terms of immoral thoughts. You know, the different rationales are different, but the idea is that Judaism is okay criminalizing bad thoughts. But the question is how much it's punishable. So the different understandings in terms of why we don't punish attempt, and by we I mean why Talmudic law doesn't punish attempt, is one idea, you know, as we set out at the beginning, maybe from one idea that's not wrong, no harm, no foul, you didn't do anything. The second idea is maybe it is criminal, it's just not punishable. And then the third idea I just want to raise is maybe it is wrong, maybe it would be punishable, except there's an issue of proof. You know, the idea is that maybe Beis Din won't know what your thought is, because thoughts, Hanesor Lashem Elokeinu, Vaneglot Lanu Levaneinu, right? The idea is that thoughts belong to God, but there's no proof that you could have in terms of what you were thinking in a Beis Din. And then that's also another thought, is the opportunity to tshuva. So now I want to look at source number 19. Which talks about whether you can have the opportunity to repent, whether that could get you out, the chance to do tshuva, the fact that you may have even done tshuva, whether that can get you out of a Beis Din's punishment. So this comes up in the context of a discussion that you generally can't get two punishments for the same crime. Rabbi Akiva Omer, Chayavei Kritot Yeshno B'Klal Malkot Arbaim, She'im Asu Tshuva Beis Din Shamala Mochlin Lahem. Rabbi Akiva says, those who are liable to kares are subject to 40 lashes, because if they do tshuva, if they repent, the heavenly court forgives them the kares penalty. But, chayavei kritot mites beis din, eina bechval malkot arbaim, she'im asu tshuva, ein beis din shel mata mochlin lahem. But those who are liable to the court-imposed death penalty are not subject to 40 lashes, because even if they repent, the earthly court does not forgive them the death penalty. So the idea is that you can't get two punishments for the same crime, but Rabbi Akiva says, but you can get kares and malchus, right? You can get kares, which is a heavenly imposed crime, because the opportunity to do tshuva would get you out of kares, but you can't have two court-imposed penalties because the opportunity to do tshuva does nothing for the courts below. Okay, so the question the Gemara then asks is, wait a minute, what about right now if you haven't yet done tshuva, right? Right now you're getting kares, which is forgiven by the hands of God, but you haven't done tshuva, so God's still giving it to you, and you're going to give the court-imposed penalty. And so the Gemara then answers, no, the idea is it's based on a pasuk, k'dei rishato. It's based on the pasuk according to his wickedness, which means only one wickedness and not two, and it's only those punishments that the court can give. You know, so the Ritva explains that kares is not an absolute penalty. The opportunity to do tshuva exists whether or not you do tshuva. And therefore, the fact that you are liable for the kares penalty is not considered, is not evaluated and decided by the courts below in deciding whether to give you the crime. The court below gives you its crime the way it sees fit, and you know the court in heaven is going to give you the crime that it sees fit. And you can get out of the court of heaven's punishment by doing tshuva, but the court below is not going to take into account whether you've done tshuva or not in deciding whether to give you its punishment. And so the question is, why does the court below not take into account tshuva? You know, and maybe this is an unfair question to ask, because maybe the tshuva itself is a chiddush. Why should tshuva ever get you out of a crime if you did a crime? Why does the repentance get you out of the crime? You know, and if you would contrast that with American law, you know, if you committed a crime, you're presumably still punished for it, no matter how sorry you are. The courts will take into account your repentance aspect in terms of the sentencing, but the fact that you did a crime and are therefore deserving of punishment still warrants you to get the punishment. But so the Nota Bihuda offers one rationale in terms of why tshuva does not get you out of the of the court's punishment below. And he says, because otherwise there would never be punishment, and which is just a very interesting idea. He says that clearly the Torah intended for there to be some form of punishment. The Torah intended for there to be malchus and death penalty. And if we allow tshuva to get you out of the death penalty, then everyone would just do tshuva and no one would be liable for the death penalty, which I think is just a very interesting rationale, because if you would contrast that with the hand of heaven's crime, always you would be encouraged to do tshuva, certainly. And the idea that the fact that there are imposed penalties on the books therefore means that they are required to be enforced is just in contrast to some other statements that appear in the Talmud. There's a famous Mishnah in Malkos that says, the discussion among the Tanaim, one Tana says that any court that executed a man once every 7 years was considered a bloody court. And another Tana responds, no, if I would have been on the court, it would have been once every 70 years. And so the idea is the death penalty exists on the books, but maybe it's not intended to be enforced. Maybe it's just there as a deterrent, or in this case, it would just be there to encourage you to do tshuva, but it doesn't necessarily need to be enforced. But the last Tana in that Mishnah responds and says, if so, you would have increased the murders in Israel. That if you would have allowed the death penalty to be only on the books but not enforced, then you would have had the problem of everyone would just commit those crimes. So that's in terms of understanding the reason that tshuva does not get you out of the courts below. But the last opinion in terms of why tshuva does not get you out of the courts below is that it's an issue of proof. And that's what I was leading with. Based on would never be able to tell whether someone did tshuva. You could always just come into court and say, I did tshuva, and therefore based on would not be able to impose its penalty. And so basically, to summarize what we have so far, unlike American law, Beis Din is not going to punish crimes of attempt. And we saw this from the Mishnah and Sanhedrin. And the different ideas that we've raised is maybe it's morally not wrong, if you've not done nothing wrong to be punished. Maybe it is, second idea is maybe it's criminal but not punishable. And the third idea is maybe there's an opportunity for tshuva that otherwise Beis Din can't tell if you've done tshuva. And it's an issue of proof in terms of we're leaving it up to the court above to punish you, but in terms of the court below can't rely on it, and we would want to encourage you to do tshuva. But one important exception that I want to now discuss is the idea of Edim Zomim, where Judaism does punish attempt, depending on how you define the crime of Edim Zomim, which we'll get up to in a minute. So the idea of Edim Zomim is false witnesses, but it's not just any type of false witnesses. The source is set out in source 20, and we're going to read it inside in a minute, but the idea is that the two witnesses are required in every testimony in Judaism, and so basically two witnesses come and testify that they saw someone, this is an example, this is not the definition. They saw someone commit a crime, right? So for example, they saw someone commit murder. Okay, so let's call those two group of witnesses A. Okay, there are two people there included in category A. Then a second group of witnesses come, which let's call them B. The second group of witnesses come and say, A could not have seen this person commit the crime because A was with us at the time. Okay, so that's Edim Zomim. The definitional part is that the second group of witnesses are not just purely contradicting A's testimony. They're not testifying that they didn't see this person commit a crime. They're saying that those witnesses could not have testified about what they saw. Okay, so that's what distinguishes Edim Zomim from other types of contrary witnesses. If there are two contradicting witnesses, one person says, I saw A commit a crime, one person says, I saw B commit a crime, then the court listens to both witnesses and decides which testimony they think is more credible. But if the second group of witnesses comes and says, there's no way that the first group of witnesses could have testified about what they did because they were with us, then the chiddush of Edim Zomim is the second group of witnesses are believed over the first group of witnesses. Okay, we don't weigh the credibility. The second group of witnesses are believed over the first group of witnesses, and the first group of witnesses, the ones who testified falsely, what their punishment is, and this is now to read inside, source number 20, Pasuk Yud Tet, is Vasitim lo kasher zamam lasot lachiv, ubiarta hara mikirbacha. Then shall ye do unto him as he reported to do unto his brother, so shall thou put away the evil from the midst of thee. To translate that otherwise, that you do into those false witnesses, right, you do to the Edim Zomimim what they were trying to do to the person who they were testifying falsely about. So for example, if they were testifying that they saw someone else murder someone, which is a capital offense, then they would get the death penalty. Those witnesses would get the death penalty for nothing more than testifying falsely. Okay? So the Mishnah explains, and now we're going to read source 20. 21. Thank you. In Edim Zomim Nehargin Ad Sheyigmar Hadin, that false witnesses are not executed until the verdict has been handed down, until the court case is over. Sheharei HaTzedukim Omrim Ad Sheyaharei. The Tzedukim, which is a Sadducees, which is a sect in the time of the Mishnah, which they interpreted the biblical verses literally without regard to the oral law. So the Sadducees say, Achiyah Harek, that the Edim Zomim don't get the death penalty until they've already killed someone. Okay? Shenemar, Nefesh Tacha Nefesh. They based it on Nefesh, it actually should be Nefesh bin Nefesh, which is from, if you see in Source 20, it's the last Pasuk, it says, Lo tachos einecha, nefesh b'nefesh, ayin shein b'shein, yad b'yad, regel b'regel. You know, you should not have penny on the Edim Zomim, you should do nefesh b'nefesh. So far we have the rabbis saying, no, they're only executed once the verdict is handed down. The Sadducees saying, no, they're only executed once they've already killed someone else. That the crime of the Zomim is having killed someone else. So what did the Chachamim say? Amar lehem Chachamim, v'alo kvar ne'mar v'asitim lo kasher zimam lasot l'achiv. V'harei achiv kayam. So the Chachamim responds, no, you don't get the death penalty for having killed someone. The crime of Edim Zomim is not having killed someone. And they base it on the pasuk, v'asitim lo kasher zimam, which we read inside, that you do to them as they intended to do, lasot l'achiv, to do unto their brother. And so the rabbi's interpretation is, the word achiv in that pasuk, the word your brother, means that he must be alive. Which is, if you don't believe in the oral law, and keep in mind the Sadducees do not, you may want to consider how strong of a proof this is, that your brother, the use of the words achiv, the use of the word your brother, means that therefore you must be dealing with a victim being alive. Because there are plenty of times in Chumash, specifically in the context of Yibam, where they use the word achiv, and you're talking about someone who's already passed. Specifically in the context of Yibam, which is the context of a widow marrying her deceased husband's brother. It uses the word achiv when it's talking about the deceased husband. So there, it's clearly in the context of someone deceased. So in terms of understanding this proof text, if you will, the Rashash says that it's always, every other time that uses the word achiv, it's actually talking about literally your brother. When it's using the word achiv, meaning someone passed away. So here, when it uses the word achiv, and it's not talking about literally your brother, therefore, it must be talking about achiv being alive. But the point is, a much stronger proof that all the Mefarshim bring down, which is brought down actually in the Rambam, which is source 23, is based on the same pasuk, but it's a slightly different interpretation. Vasitim lo kasher zamam laso lachiv. You should do unto them, you should do unto the Edim Zomim, that which they intended to do. Vasitim lo kasher zamam, what they intended to do, but not what they actually did. Kasher zamam velo kasher asa. So the bottom line, the rabbis hold is, the Edim Zomim are only executed if they have not yet executed their victim. So if the group of witnesses A are testifying that someone else committed a capital offense, once you've executed that person who committed a capital offense, then you don't execute the Edim Zomim. Once before that, once the verdict has been handed down, then you can execute the Eidos Omerim because they intended, Vasitim lo kasher zman, they intended to inflict the death penalty on someone else. So in terms of understanding this in the context of the law of attempt, the crime of Eidos Zomimim seems to be only about the issue of attempt. Once they've actually committed their crime of attempted murder, once they've actually murdered their victim, then you no longer give them the death penalty. Now that depends on how you define the crime of Eidos Zomimim. If the crime of Eidos Zomimim is purely about lying to the court, that they've already done, right? So it's only, this analysis only works if you interpret the crime of Eidos Zomimim as about attempted murder, and there's reasons to interpret it to be only about attempted murder, because if it's purely about lying to the court, dibor is the contrast of a maaseh, so that's the idea of a lav she'ein bo maaseh, right? They lying is, they've done no action, they've purely just lied, they haven't done anything physical. It depends on how you define the crime of Eidos Zomimim. There is some harm requirement, obviously, because the rabbis say that you can't get the death penalty until ad shenigmar hadin, until the verdict is handed down. If you lie to the court, as Eidos Zomimim, and then it turns out that they find that this guy is not guilty anyway, so therefore you had no harm, and you're lying, then they don't get the death penalty. But the, assuming the crime is of Eidos Zomimim is about attempted murder, right? They are attempting to use the courts to give this other person the death penalty. Why should it be that the Eidos Zomimim only get punished if they don't succeed? Why should it be once the court executes this other person based on the Eidos Zomimim's testimony, then we no longer give the Eidos Zomimim the death penalty, right? So you get the idea. The idea is, why is Eidos Zomimim only about attempt, right? If it's about attempted murder, why is Eidos Zomimim only punished for attempt and not punished for the successful commission of the crime? So the Gemara itself asks this question. And we're going to give several rationales right now. But the Gemara itself asks this question. And this is source 22. It says, Tana Berebe Amar, Lo Hargu Nehargin, Hargu E Nehargin. A Bryce says, taught, Berebe says, and it's unclear whether this is a person, as Rashi interprets here, or elsewhere he interprets it as someone, a scholar in his generation. If the witnesses who testify falsely have not yet killed their victim, they are executed. But if they killed him, they are not executed. So Amar Aviv, B'ni, Lav Kal V'Chomer Hu? So his father said to him, my son, is it not a rule of Kal V'Chomer? Should it not be that if he's punished for attempting to kill him, once they killed him, all the more so, they should be punished for that crime. So Amar Lo, Deinu Rabbeinu, She'in Onshin Min Hadin. So the answer is, you, our teacher, have taught us that we cannot establish punishment on the basis of logic. So there's this principle, She'in Onshin Min Hadin, that punishments are only what is specified in the Torah. And so you can view this as purely as a gezeiras hakatzav, that the crime of Eidos Zomimim is only the crime of attempt, but that doesn't answer, you know, your rationale idea and if your sense of justice. And so the Maharsha explains that this principle of Ein Onshin Min Hadin is this idea that Judaism's punishments are not linear. We can't apply Kal V'Chomers to the laws of punishment because sometimes punishments are a form of kapara. And so sometimes you can't give someone what would be the more extreme crime, the more extreme punishment, because maybe, therefore, he would get more of a kapara from it. And that's the idea that the Gaonim bring down in Source 24, the first underlined part. It talks about that the Gaonim say the crime of Eidos Zomimim is such a bad crime once they've succeeded that they're no longer deserving of the kapara of punishment. Which is an interesting idea of how you view punishments as a form of kapara, that therefore we can't give them, the court below can't give them the kapara because that would exonerate them in the hands of heaven. But that's one idea, is that the crime of Eidos Zomimim, if they would be successful, is such a bad crime, they are not deserving of kapara. The other answer given by the Meiri, and that's the second underlying part in Source 24, is called Ziluta de Beidina, impugning the court. The Meiri explains that if it would become obvious to everyone that the court executed the wrong person, no one would uphold the integrity of the courts anymore. And so therefore, the court will not execute the Eidos Zomimim, even though they are deserving of death, because of this idea of the integrity of the courts. And to, you know, contrast it with American law, there is some idea that the criminal goes free when the constable has blundered. That there is some idea that when the police mess up in terms of they elicit an improper confession, or if they did not obtain a warrant before doing an improper search and seizure, even though you have the evidence that the person is guilty, you're going to let the criminal go free for the sake of saving everyone else, right? Preserving the integrity of the whole system. And then the last idea I want to just quickly raise is the idea of the Ramban, which is in some ways the exact opposite. This is source number 25. Based on the idea that the Pasuk says in source 20, the Pasuk had said that everyone is standing, a court is standing lifnei Hashem, before God. The Ramban says the fact that the court executed this guy means that God wanted him to be executed. That God would not have let the court execute him unless God intended that. And so this idea of lifnei Hashem, that all court proceedings of the Beis Din are lifnei Hashem, Beis Din will never make an error. So even if afterwards it turns out that the Edim Zomim testified falsely, then that means that this guy was deserving of death for some other reason. And so therefore, we don't execute the Edim Zomim, because even though they did testify falsely, even though it's incontrovertible that they did testify falsely, their result that they obtained was sanctioned by God. And so that's the idea of the divine backstop, again, playing its role that is not present in American law, that says that we can sanction all Beis Din proceedings because God wanted them to happen. So to summarize what we've done, there's a general rule that crimes of attempt are not punished in Jewish law, and we offered possible rationales, whether it's morally not wrong if you haven't done an action, or it's wrong but we don't need to punish because we have the Bidei Shemayim taking care of the bad thoughts. Or that Judaism has an increased focus on encouraging the opportunity for to do tshuva, the locus penitente, and that won't get you out of Beis Din's punishment in general, but it would get you out of Bidei Shemayim. But there's an exception to this general rule that we don't punish the crime of attempt, and that's the idea of Edim Zomimim. And so we offered, and the idea of Edim Zomimim is you're only punished for attempting to commit the crime and not for the actual crime. And so we offered possible rationales. One idea is it's possibly purely a textual interpretation. If you purely look at the Pesukim, it's purely Kasher Zman Lasot L'Achiv, and L'Achiv is Kayam, or it's, you know, whether you just intended to do. Or you could view it that Edim Zomimim are so bad that they can't even get punishment. Or you could view the idea of the Meiri that the integrity of the court is more important than punishing these specific individuals, and we want to preserve the integrity of the court. We don't want to publicize that the court made a mistake. Or the almost the exact opposite, that the courts can't make a mistake. This is the idea brought down by the Ramban, that courts don't make mistakes because everything is sanctioned by God. And so as we're now moving past the Yamim Tovim, I don't know if there's some solace in the idea of God wanting everything to happen, what happens. But, you know, if we would apply that, you know, all along the spectrum, not only to the courts, but to, you know, death in general as it happens, that God only allows people to kill at what he's part of his plan, maybe there's some solace in that. Thank you very much. I'm sorry. You're assuming. Yeah.
Thank you.
Thanks.